Hey, good morning, church. It's good to be with you. Thanks for joining us as we get into the Word of God. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 28 through 46. The title of this message is The Danger of Unbelief. The Danger of Unbelief. Well, we're continuing our series through the parables of Jesus. And we come to a couple parables here in our time this morning, the two sons and the wicked tenants. And so we'll look at two separate parables. They are kind of connected, and we'll see what it is we can learn from these passages this morning. I want to talk about the danger of unbelief this morning. And when we think about faith or Christianity, maybe there's times where you have doubts, you have questions. Maybe there's seasons where you're just going through a season of doubt. You're like, man, I just really am trying to figure out where is God in all this. And maybe it's personal suffering that you're going through. And there's certain questions that arise as we go through our lives. We think about, man, what is God doing in the world and in my life? And how do I make sense of the brokenness in the world? And there's a multitude of questions that oftentimes plague us. And I think it's good and right for us to acknowledge those things and to work through those things. I think if this is true, if the Bible is true, then it could stand up to scrutiny. We should never be afraid to question or to dig deeper. We should be free to ask our questions. We should be free to lay before God our doubts and allow Him to walk with us through those things. But there is a difference between doubting and unbelief. And we'll see that in this passage. We have here the religious leaders in this passage. They are hardened of heart. They've given way to unbelief. And the difference between unbelief and doubt is really unbelief is this settled conviction that there's nothing that you could show me that's going to change my beliefs about God, about myself, about the world. There's nothing that you can show me from Scripture that will change my mind on these things. It has this idea of you've made up your mind before there could be any evidence shown, or even no matter how much evidence is shown, you always choose the path of unbelief. And what we're going to see in this passage is Jesus really calling out the religious leaders. And He's exposing them, right? And we'll look at Matthew 21 and kind of see some background to this. But we look in Matthew 21 and we'll read verses 28 through 46 as we kind of work through it. But I want to look at the context here for a minute before we kind of dip into this passage. Look at Matthew 21 verses 23 through 27. This is going to kind of set up the context for us of the passage. It says this. Speaking of Jesus, and when He entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to Him as He was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Okay, so this is going to be the question that kind of springs out these two parables. There's even three parables here, but we're going to look at two of them. And Jesus answers them and says, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe Him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And He said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And so before we dip into these two parables, it's important for us to understand where Jesus is in the Gospel of Matthew. He's in Jerusalem. He's entered the temple, it says in verse 23. He's teaching the people. And the chief priests and the elders of the people, they come up to Him and they question His authority. And this question really, them questioning the authority of Jesus really helps it's going to set the stage for what's to come next. Okay. And in typical rabbinical fashion, Jesus, he doesn't answer the question. What does he do? He asks them a question. He's like, okay, you're questioning my authority. Well, let me ask you a question. Let me go probe a little deeper. He understands that they're trying to trap him. Jesus is going to flip this whole thing on its head, and he asks them this one question. It takes us off guard, and it definitely took them off guard as well. And he says, you know what? If you tell me the answer, then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. And he lays out before them, he says, the baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? When he's talking about the baptism of John, he's speaking of the ministry of John the Baptist. He asks them, where does it come from? And they're in this predicament because as they talk about it, they say, you know, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, then why didn't you believe him? And if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd because they held John as a prophet. So either way, the answer, it's going to go bad for them. And so they weasel out and they say, you know what? We don't know. Right? Obviously they're lying, but they just, that's kind of their way out. We don't know. And he says to them, you know, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things, because if you don't recognize that John was a prophet sent from God, and if you can't judge rightly in this instance, why would I take on your authority, what you say, seriously? If you can't make this easy judgment that all the people hold John as a prophet, and John was paving the way for Jesus, and he was calling people to repentance, and he was preparing the way for the Lord, if you don't get that message, he's saying, I don't think you're really the people to be judging me and the authority by which I'm preaching and teaching. We see Jesus flip this on their heads, and then he gets into these parables, and he's going to talk to them and lay before them really this plea to repent, because these people are so hard-hearted, and they're the religious people, right? This is the irony of it. The people who society has written off, the people who are the notorious sinners, the people who, if they walked into the church, people would be looking at them like, man, what's that person doing here? Those are the very people who are pressing into the kingdom of God. And the people who look closest to the kingdom of God, those are who are holy and pious, right? They're self-righteous, I should say. These people are farthest from the kingdom. And Jesus is going to tell two parables to highlight this to them. And what he's doing in this parable, and in these parables, he's really taking something familiar, taking something, a physical example, and he's laying before them some spiritual truth. And he's doing it in a way that hopefully they can receive it and they could learn from it and change their ways. And so Jesus goes on to talk about the parable of the two sons. We looked at the lost sons last week, right? What's been known as the prodigal son. But what we said was that there's actually two sons and they're both lost. One was in the father's house. One was outside of the father's house. One was keeping all the rules. One was breaking all the rules. But both were going about the relationship with God in the wrong way. But here we have a parable of the two sons. And I want you to see some of the details of the parable in verses 28 through 30. And then we'll look at the probing nature of the parable in verse 31a. And then we'll look at the rebuke of the parable in 31b through 32. First of all, notice the details of the parable. Jesus says this, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. And so Jesus begins from this question of his authority being questioned, he goes into this parable of the two sons, and he says, hey, there's a man that had two sons. Notice, and this man, he went to both of them and asked them, hey, go. He told them, go into the vineyard and work. And notice the responses of the two sons. They're very different. One says, I'm not going. But he has a change of heart, and he eventually goes. Notice the second son. The other son said, I'll go into the vineyard and work, but he did not go. What is Jesus getting at here? He's really telling them, hey, you know what? Talk is really cheap, right? Like, you can make all the professions you want. You could say that you're a religious person and you could pride yourself on, yes, I believe in the Torah. I believe the Bible, the scriptures. These people that Jesus is talking to, they're high and holy. They're pious, right? They're self-righteous. They pride themselves on being those guys, that people will look up to them and their authority and listen to them. And Jesus is saying, hey, you guys are talking the talk, but when it comes down to it, you're not taking action, right? Much like the son who says, you know what? Yeah, I'll go. I'll do the work. I'll go into the vineyard, Father, but he doesn't follow through. He doesn't go. You guys are all talk. You're not taking action. But these tax collectors and prostitutes and notorious sinners, they're the people who, yes, they've been the rebels, right? In the past, they've rebelled against God. They've broken God's laws and God's heart. And yet they're making that turn. They respond to the ministry of John the Baptist. They began in disobedience, but now they're turning a new leaf. They're choosing to believe and go forward and work in the vineyard. Jesus, we see in verse 31, verse 8, the probing nature of the parable. He asks them this question. He's not just preaching at them. He's engaging with them. He's wanting to draw them out. He wants to hear them answer so that they could see clearly, hey, you guys are in this story. This is not a story that's apart from you. This is about you. And we see the probing nature of the parable in the first part of verse 31. Jesus says, which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Right? They recognize, hey, that first son started off bad. He didn't comply. He wasn't obedient, but in the end, he was the one who went. He was the one who had a change of heart and went into the vineyard. And then notice the rebuke of the parable. Second part of verse 31 to 32. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Notice the stinging rebuke that Jesus gives to these religious leaders. This is the moment where it's like, hey, you know this parable I'm telling you? It's about you. Here's the application. Here's the rebuke. You understand what I'm saying. They answered the question right. They're probably proud of themselves for that. And yet Jesus brings it home with the stinging rebuke. He says, you know what? Truly I say to you, the people who look least likely to enter into the kingdom of God, they're getting in before you. How offensive would this be to the religious leaders of the day? Think about that. Telling a priest or a pastor, like, hey, you know what? That person who won't even go inside the church, who's out there on the street, who no one wants to be by, they're closer to the kingdom of God than you. Imagine how offended someone would be if you said that to them. Why does Jesus say this? What basis does he have to say this? He says in verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. He goes back and revisits this question that he asked them. Was the ministry of John the Baptist from God or from man? See, Jesus doesn't let them get away, right? It might seem like that at first, but now he says, you know what? John came to you in the way of righteousness. He showed you the path of righteousness. What was John doing? He was preparing people to meet the Lord. He was calling people to repentance. He was paving the way for the Messiah to come. And John was a man sent from God. He preached this message. He came in the way of righteousness. Jesus said of John, he was the greatest prophet who ever lived. And still they did not believe him. Again, the danger of unbelief. You could be close to Jesus. You could be next to the greatest prophet ever in history. And yet, you can still choose to not believe. Proximity does not equal faith, right? If you're close to a pastor, if you're close to the church, it doesn't mean that your heart is close to God. These people were millions of miles away from God, even though they were close in proximity physically to Jesus and to John the Baptist. They still chose to not believe. And Jesus draws this contrast and says the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. They might have looked worse than the religious leaders. They might have had a past. They might have had people who had thrown them out and said, we don't want to associate with you. But this is really the gospel. The gospel is for the worst of humanity. Everyone is in the same boat. We're all fallen. We're all broken. We've all broken God's laws and God's heart. It's just that some people recognize that. And oftentimes it's the religious people who are blind to that. They don't see their need because their own goodness is a barrier that gets in the way of them seeing their need for God. And so they avoid God by trying to be good and keep the rules, and they compare themselves with people. I'm so grateful I'm not like that person, or I would never do that. Or never think that. And yet these tax collectors and prostitutes, they saw their need. And so when John came preaching this message and said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus would come and preach that message, these people were so ready for a new start. They were so ready for a new life because they saw their need. They had gone out. They were like the prodigal son. They went out. They wasted the father's inheritance. Wild living. They squandered the blessings of God. They're rolling around with the pigs, but you know what? They come to their senses. And when they come to their senses, they come home to the Father, and the Father embraces them, kisses them, says, you're my son. I'm so glad you're back home. They made that change. They believed in the message, the gospel. This is what changes people. And Jesus goes on to say, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Jesus is saying, you know what? John gave you everything that you needed to believe. He prepared the way for me to come. You saw all these people pressing in, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. You're seeing people's lives change before your eyes. And when you saw it, you still hardened your heart. You still persisted in unbelief. You didn't change your mind. You didn't believe in him. Why? Because unbelief is really this choice, this deep-seated decision that I'm not going to believe. There's nothing you can show me. No amount of evidence can change my mind. Even if someone raises from the dead, I'm not going to change my mind. Even if I see Jesus do miracles and come through for me, I'm not going to change my mind. This is really the danger of unbelief, is that the more that we progress in it, the more that we harden our hearts toward the Lord, what we find is that our hearts begin to get content in that spot. You get harder and harder and harder. And this is really the danger of people coming to church Sunday in and Sunday out, week by week, year by year, is that you could be close in proximity. You could be in the house of the Lord. You could be with the people of God. And yet you yourself are far from the Lord. And the scripture would call us today to examine our hearts. Because it's easy for us to look at the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders and say, man, they totally missed it. Those guys are knuckleheads. But we would never do that. But the truth is, we do this more often than we would care to admit. We oftentimes miss the big picture. How many times do we say, oh yeah, I believe in Christ. Yes, I believe the Bible. And then we fail to live it out in our lives. And Jesus would say, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" And that's a question for us. In what areas in our lives are we choosing to walk in disobedience? Are we choosing to not believe Christ? Because that belief is manifested through our holy lives, the lives that we live, the decisions that we make. That belief is fleshed out. And where there's a failure to walk in righteousness, that exposes the lack of belief that we have in Christ. What we often believe, my way is better. I know better than God. Therefore, I choose to walk in the path of disobedience. And God is saying, son, daughter, come home. Understand that all my commands are for your joy, that I have the best for you, that I know what's best for you, even when you think that I'm just holding out on you. You can trust me. I would encourage you, if you find yourself in a spot where you're struggling to trust the Lord, look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the Lord is not just demanding that you believe. He's saying, you know what? I'm making it possible for you to believe. I'm going to do the work. It's about what I say. It's about believing in me, in the Son. Whoever has a Son has life, but whoever does not have the Son, the wrath of God abides in him. And this is a condition of every one of us apart from God. The wrath of God abides upon every person. And what Jesus is here to do, he's here to seek and save the lost. He's here to give his life as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for our sin to bring us to God. And the question for us is, are we responding to that in faith and obedience? Are we choosing to believe, much like the tax collectors and the prostitutes? Are we coming with all of our sin to Jesus and saying, Jesus, wash me by your sacrifice, by your blood. I believe, I believe, I believe. I have eternal life because of what you've done for me. It's solely by your grace. Or are we more like the religious leaders who say, you know what? I'm not that bad of a person. Grace has ceased to amaze me. I know the Bible in and out. There's nothing new that you could teach me. The scripture says that we're not to harden our hearts, that we're to heed the word of God. We're to ask God to wash over us, to give us ears to hear what he's saying, that we will live lives that are in accordance with his will, that we would have faith in Christ and we flesh that faith out in our daily lives. Jesus moves on and he's going to talk about the parable of the tenants. And we're going to kind of look at the same format that we looked at in the first parable. The probing nature of the parable, the rebuke, the details of the parable, the probing nature of the parable, and the rebuke of the parable. And lastly, the response to the parables. Listen to what Jesus says about this parable. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. And they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." So Jesus is building off of his previous parable, much like we looked at last week in the parable of the prodigal sons. Remember we saw that the week before about the lost sheep and the lost coin, and then we looked at the lost sons. Three parables that are drilling home really the same point. And here we see something similar. We're looking at these two parables, but there's another one after this. But they're all kind of drilling home and focusing in on something here. Jesus is calling the religious people. He's trying to show them their need. He's saying, you guys are totally missing it. You guys are falling short. You guys are failing to be saved because you won't believe. Therefore, you're going to experience judgment unless you repent. Jesus says here, he goes over some details here, verses 33 through 39. And he talks about this, says that there's this master, and he planted a vineyard. Right, this is a wealthy man. He put a fence around it. He dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and leased it to tenants. This is a wealthy man. The master is God. It's interesting when we see about the vineyard in the Bible. What does the vineyard symbolize? What we see in Isaiah chapter 5, it signifies the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. We see it throughout scripture, but Isaiah 5 says specifically, the Lord calls his people his vineyard. And what is the point of a vineyard? It's to bear fruit, right? It's to be fruitful. People come and eat the fruit of the vineyard. And what we see in John 15 is Jesus kind of drawing on this and saying, you know what? I am the true vine. What does he mean, the true vine? Well, drawing from Isaiah 5, he says, you know what? What Israel failed to do in being fruitful, in being a fruitful vineyard, I'm here. I'm the true vine. I'm the one who's truly fruitful. I'm the one who gives life to all who believe in me, to all who abide in me. Jesus, as he's speaking, the hearers, the religious leaders would know this scripture, Isaiah chapter 5, and their minds would go there. So, okay, the master, God's planting a vineyard. He put a fence around it. He dug a wine press in it. This is a person of great wealth. He builds a tower and leased it to tenants. And he goes into another country. It's interesting. He leases it to tenants. And this is really these religious leaders, right? They were to lead Israel in the ways of God. Some people say the fence is the law of Moses. There's different interpretations, right, about what this all means. But basically, these people were to help lead the children of Israel in the ways of God. They were to be a blessing to the nations. And instead, what we see throughout all scripture is the religious leaders, they're blowing it big. Their hearts are in the wrong place. They're broken. They're not fruitful. Israel is meant to be a shining light to the nations. But oftentimes they were more characterized by darkness than by light. When the season for fruit drew near, the master sent his servants, the tenants, to get his fruit. He sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. The servants signify the prophets, the messengers of God throughout the Old Testament. How were they treated throughout the Bible? When you read the Bible, you're like, man, are they accepting the prophets? No, we see a lot of rejection. Jeremiah, Isaiah, people who are coming, bringing God's message. The very people who should be receiving it are rejecting it. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Jesus says in Luke 13:34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Say, man, this is like the spiritual capital, Jerusalem. They should be receiving the Messiah. They should be receiving the prophets and the messengers of God, but Jesus calls them out and says, you're killing the prophets. You've killed the prophets and stoned those who've been sent to you. That's what these religious leaders were doing when God would send the messengers and prophets. And so what does God do? Does he wipe them all out? No, it says in verse 36, again, he sent other servants more than the first. And they did the same to them. God sends prophets and messengers and warnings. And these are continual. This is an act of grace and mercy and love. He doesn't bring the hammer down on them. He keeps calling out to them. And finally, in verse 37, it says that he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But When the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. This is so crazy. God sends prophets and messengers to his people over and over and over again, and they're rejected. And instead of wiping everyone out, God says, "Okay, I'm going to send my son." He's sending his son, Jesus. The ultimate word, the final word, the ultimate prophet, the final messenger. And when the religious leaders see him, they want to kill him. They don't respect the Son of God. They're jealous, they're envious of him. And eventually, as we know, the crowd would join in and cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." The religious leaders, the people in Jerusalem, they call for the death of the Son of God. Jesus died outside the city. Verse 39, they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. He died on a cross. Think about the slap in the face this is toward God. How patient is the Lord in sending people over and over and ultimately sending his son to die on the cross for these religious rebels, for these sinners, these people who want to be their own gods. They want to be their own Lord and Messiahs. And it's while we were sinners that Christ dies for us. Jesus goes deeper. He goes deeper into the probing nature of the parable in verse 40 and 41. He asks them this question. He engages with them again. "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." They don't even know what they're saying, right? They're answering correctly, but they don't even understand the conclusion yet. The rebuke that's coming. But Jesus is leading them down this path to expose them, to show them, "Hey guys, you need to get right. What do you think the owner's going to do when he comes back? There'll be judgment. Those wretches, they're going to experience a miserable death." As they're answering this question, it's almost a condemnation upon themselves, because this is exactly the position that they've been in. They've been killing the prophets. They're going to put to death the Son of God very soon. And they're saying, "You know what? These people deserve death." But while they're answering the question, they're admitting their own condemnation as well. They say that they're not worthy. He's going to lend it out to other tenants who will give him fruits in their seasons. They should be bearing fruit. Which is what we're all called to, by the way. John 15, as we talked about, Jesus is a true vine. He says that those who abide in me bear much fruit. We're called as disciples to abide in him. We're called to be fruitful in our lives, to walk in godliness and love for other people, and to bear fruits in accordance with righteous living. But Jesus probes further, and he gets into this rebuke. Verses 42 through 44, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" In other words, haven't you read the Bible? Don't you guys know the Bible? You guys are the religious leaders, and don't you know the scriptures? Have you never read in the scriptures? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This is a quote. This is from Psalm 118. Jesus just like slaps them with this rebuke. "You guys are these people. You guys are not the heroes of the story. You're the villains. You're the ones who are guilty of death." Because Jesus is the stone. He's the stone that the builders rejected, but he's become the chief cornerstone. The religious people of the day have cast out the Son of God. But Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's precious. He's the stone by which all the other stones, the whole building, is held up by. And it was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Wow. These people who pride themselves on being children of Abraham, on being part of the chosen race. Jesus, point blank, says, you know what? The kingdom of God's being taken away from you. It's going to be given to people producing its fruits. You know these tax collectors and these prostitutes here? They're getting in before you guys. You guys have lost out on your privileges. Now we know from Scripture that the church is a holy nation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 tells us this. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so the kingdom of God is being given to a people, both Jews and Gentiles, who have faith in Christ. It doesn't mean that God is done with the Jewish nation. He still has a plan for them. We read Romans 9 through 11 to see that. That they were cut off so that we might be grafted in, but God has not forgotten about them, that he can graft them in again. And it says that there's coming a day where all of Israel will be saved. It's something, there's coming a generation where all of the people of Israel will be saved. And that's possible, and God can do that. But right now is a time where it's a church age. The church does not replace Israel, but the church has a part to play in the redemptive history of what God's doing. And so we're a holy nation. We're a special people, both Jews and Gentiles. He says, you guys who are the religious elite, like, the kingdom of God's being taken away from you. It's being given to a people producing its fruit. How do people produce fruit? It's by abiding in Christ. Notice in verse 44, the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. You either fall on the stone, or the stone falls on you. You must cast yourself upon the stone. You must humble yourself, or else God will humble you. When you humble yourself, when you come to Christ, you fall before him, you cast yourself upon him. You're broken. But you receive his grace and mercy now. If you don't receive it now, you'll receive judgment later. The stone will crush you in judgment later. And so do not harden your hearts. Receive the grace of Christ today. Lastly, in verse 45 through 46, the response to the parables. How did the chief priests and the Pharisees respond to these parables? It says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Okay, so they are perceptive. They got it. They understood. He's talking about us. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Man, Jesus is going out of his way to engage with these guys who are hardened of heart, who are blind, who are rebels, who want to put him to death. And the reason why he's engaging with them is because he loves them. If he didn't love them, just leave them alone. He's God. He just silenced their mouths, send them out. But he's wanting to draw them close. And so when they hear the parables, what do they do? Do they believe? Say, you know what, Jesus, I see where I fall short. I know I need a Savior. No. They were seeking to arrest him. They didn't have a change of heart. They didn't have a change of mind. They didn't say, you know what, man, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into heaven before us. I want to go. How do I go? They harden their hearts. This is the danger of unbelief. This is why it's so important that we ask that God would move in our lives, that we would allow ourselves to be in the Word of God. Because as we're in the Word of God, we begin to have more and more faith. We grow from faith to faith. It's so important that we're opening up our Bibles, that we're allowing the truth of God's word to wash over us, to instruct us, and that we remind ourselves of the gospel. That we remind ourselves that, you know what? It's not about my performance. It's about the performance of Christ and who he is and what he did on the cross for us, because that humbles us. When we recognize that, that will humble us and that will help us to be on mission with Christ. So I would encourage us, if we're in a spot where we're walking in unbelief, where we're just cold to the Lord, that we'd say, Lord, would you warm up my heart by your gospel? Would you remind me of my position before you, apart from you, and that you would restore the joy that I once had of my salvation, that I'd recognize how great of a God you are, how good of a God you are, that we'd see him on the cross, we'd see him high and lifted up, that he didn't stay dead, but he rose again from the dead, and one day he's coming back for us, and he wants every single one of us to be ready. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would work your truth in our hearts, God, that you would give us hearts that long to listen to your word, not only to hear it, but to do it, to live it out, to exercise true faith in you. The areas where we're walking in sin and rebellion, I pray that you would be our shepherd, that you would lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Help us to trust you, God. Help us to trust your heart for us, to know that your way is the best way. Be glorified in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen.